Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in a little preached book called The Song of Solomon. And so wonder it's a little preached because it's a, well, it's a very interesting book. It's the kind of book that's difficult to preach in a mixed audience and mixed company because of its subject matter, which is romantic intimacy and relationships. It's a difficult book to preach with young children in the room and a difficult book to preach with people who are in various ways just human and have various kinds of longings and struggles. And it's the kind of book where you want to be careful with your application. So let me begin today's sermon by going back and clarifying something from last week's sermon. A couple folks talked with me this week about something I said in last week's sermon where we were looking, you remember, at the kind of wedding tradition in ancient Jewish culture. And one of the things I had said as we looked at that tradition was that before a young man could marry, he had to be able to provide for a wife. And that his father determined actually when he had reached that point. And that in the tradition, the aim was he needed to be able to provide better than her father provided for her. And she wasn't looking to move down, but to move forward, right? Well, stating that the way I stated could leave some people thinking that I'm sort of saying, actually, if you're not the same economic class, that you shouldn't marry, and or that if you're a young man who's starting out in life, you should be earning what her father, who is late in his career, for example, is earning. That's not at all what I intended. Neither was I intending to say that that's something a hard and fast biblical rule. I'm just sort of saying, principially, prudentially, a guy should have the kind of ambition that he provides for his wife and provides for her in a manner in keeping to what she's been used to. That won't always happen. It's not sin if it doesn't happen. A woman shouldn't rule out a guy automatically because he doesn't make what her dad makes, right? That's a James 2 kind of sin, right? But these are things to keep in mind principally. Y'all good? All right, then. We look to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. You're using the Bibles in the pew, turn to page 671. Because we come in this text to another section of this love song or collection of songs. And in this section, Solomon is going to be dealing with something that's surprisingly common. And it's surprisingly common, surprisingly, because actually, though it happens a lot, people don't talk about it a lot. And here's another place where the Bible is being honest with us about romantic love and where God is being kind to us to instruct us in such a way as to help us through one of these little areas of the romantic life. So look with me in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 2, and I'll read down to chapter 6, verse 3. This is God's word. Let's listen, knowing that God is speaking to us. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers were flowing with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Well, this part of the song we might divide into three sections. If you're taking notes, this is my outline for this morning. Part one is her dream frightens her. Her dream or her distress frightens her. You'll see that in chapter 5, verse 2, down to verse 8. Number two, her description fortifies her. Her description of her lover fortifies her. Again, you'll see that beginning in verse 9, down to chapter 6, verse 1. And then finally, her delight fulfills her. Her delights fulfill her. Chapter 6, verses 2 to 3. So look with me back in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Her dream frightens her. Really, verse 1 of chapter 5 reminds us of the context. In the preceding section, you remember they had been married as husband and wife, and they had consummated their romantic commitment. They had consummated their love for one another. And everybody was happy. And that's how we tend to imagine the wedding night and the new life of the couple, don't we? Happily ever after. But our text shows us something very real about marriage and very real about romance. Marriage is not a life of unending and continual romance and intimacy. And sometimes the couples miss each other and they end up romantically frustrated. See there in verse 2. Verse 2 opens with the woman saying, "I slept, but my heart was awake." Now, that could either mean she was in a dream, or it could mean she was in that sort of in-between state, when you know you're not quite asleep and you're not quite awake. And her heart was awake, the heart being the soul, the seat of the human being, the seat of emotion and thought and so on. And she's restless there. She's awake in her soul. And notice what happens. She hears something. "Listen, my lover is knocking. He wants to come in." And see here again, brothers, what he's doing. He's begging again. See what he says? "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." See, apparently he's been out somewhere at night. We don't know if he's working at night or if he's just hanging out with the boys. But for some reason, he's been outside and the door has been locked, right? He wants to get back in, and now he's all, "My sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one." Anybody know what I'm talking about? Notice how she responds. He's come knocking and begging in verse 2, but verse 3, she can't be bothered. "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" I mean, ouch. The brother comes home and he's in that mood and he's begging. And he's, "Oh, my flawless one, my darling, my dove." And she's like, "You know what? I'm tired. And put on my night clothes. I'm in bed and wash my feet. And you talking about get up and walk across this dirty floor and let you in." You know what she's saying? "I got a headache. Kids been hard-headed all day and work. I'm tired from work, you know." She's not in the mood, right? He tries one more time in verse 4. Look there. "My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening." Now remember, she had been half asleep, right? Probably tired. In her first response, she wasn't ready. But now this time, notice what happens. Notice what she says in verse 4. My heart began to pound for him. You know, she's being awakened to love. In other words, she begins to feel interested. Love has been stirred. And now she takes action. Look, verse 5. I arose to open for my lover. Verse 6. I opened for my lover. I looked for him. And then verse 6 there, I called him. And the tense there is repeatedly. I kept calling him. But something unexpected has happened. She says, my lover had left. He was gone. She says, I did not find him. He did not answer. Do you see? They missed each other. The timing was all off. When he was ready, she wasn't. When she was ready, he was gone. And her heart began to pound for him. And now that he's gone, notice what she says. My heart sank at his departure. We could translate that, my soul failed. Or even more loosely, I nearly died when I found out he had gone. You see, her heart had soared in expectation. And now it came crashing down in disappointment. And it's the same thing that had happened to his heart. He had soared earlier, and at her rebuff, he came crashing down and he disappeared. That's why he left. So now she's looking for him. She goes to the watchman. See there in verse 7? She goes to the watchman again. That's like going to the police and filing a missing persons report. But for some unknown reason, for some reason not given to us in the text, this time they beat her and crush her and take away her cloak. So then she makes her appeal to the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 8. She charges them again. She puts them under oath to help her find her lover and to tell her lover that she is faint with love. She's weak in the knees. And what we have in this text is a romantically frustrated couple. Now, I don't imagine there are five people in this room who know this song. Maybe Raquel. You know the name Stacy Ladisaw? You don't know that name? I found love on a two-way street and lost it on a lonely highway. All right. And my help over there. My help over there. That's what she's singing. Or, you know, as I've been singing these songs, I told you my music knowledge didn't get past the 80s R&B. So that's all I've been singing, right? But I'm starting to feel bad because this is a very diverse congregation with different music tastes. So this morning, I want to put this in Canadian. She's Celine Dion singing her rendition of All By Myself. I should have Janet do that, right? She's singing, all by myself. Don't want to be all by myself anymore. See, we like to pretend that romantic frustration shouldn't happen to newlyweds. We like to pretend that it doesn't happen with even older married couples, right? But it's a frequent problem for couples in every stage of their romance. Did you know that? It's a common problem. I was surprised at some of the statistics that I found this week as I was working on this sermon. Some of the statistics I gathered from a Newsweek magazine article that reported some findings that they had gathered with couples about physical intimacy. Did you know that married couples are intimate 68.5 times per year? Which is slightly more than about once a week, right? Did you know that 15 to 20% of married couples, basically one out of five, are intimate less than 10 times a year, a little less than once a month. Some of them not at all in a given year. And this is what sociologists and psychologists who study intimacy call a sexless marriage. And it includes couples who have not been intimate for quite a long time. Psychology Today also published some findings. They reported on how couples were feeling just before they began to be intimate, right? So they're trying to check on what people are thinking and feeling before the intimate event itself. Here are a couple findings that I thought were interesting. Did you know that 35% of respondents, this is a survey of 20,000 people, 35% of respondents said they almost always have desire problems before they have sex. That they don't want to before they actually do. 35% said almost always. Another 25% said that they usually have desire problems before they become intimate. You know what that means? That means 60%, a full 60% of couples say that they almost always or usually don't want to before they do. I'm going a little bit further. Another 25% said sometimes they have these problems. Only 9% said rarely, and only 6% said never do they have desire problems. Those are the rabbits, right? Then there are the rest of us, right? In other words, here's the common picture of marital intimacy. I want us to get this because I think we'll be helped by this. Average couples are intimate about once a week, and most of them didn't want to just before they did. Now, don't laugh because your partner's next to you and everybody gets nervous around this talk, right? See, you're laughing anyway. See? And here's why I think these statistics are helpful. Three ways in which I think these statistics are helpful. Number one, they tell us that normal does not look like Hollywood movies and tabloid magazines. Those folks in Hollywood and publishing magazines are selling a bill of goods. And we do damage to ourselves if we think that normal looks like what's happening on the screen. Because it doesn't often look like what's happening in our lives. And if we try to take our lives and match what's on the screen, we're actually going to be hurting ourselves and hurting our relationships. Here's the second reason why I think it's helpful to just sort of keep those stats in mind. Number two, it's impossible to maintain that, oh, I'm so crazy in love with you kind of feeling, I can't wait to be with you feeling that we sometimes have when we first get together. It's impossible to maintain that for an entire marriage, for decades, year after year, month after month, day after day. And this is where the happily ever after children's tales also are sometimes problematic. It's just not real life. We need to know that when our sort of romantic meter goes up and down, that A, that's okay, and B, there's not necessarily something wrong with us. Here's the third thing. The real problem, as I was suggesting a moment ago, occurs not when we miss each other, or not when we go through these sort of common periods of frustration. The real problem is when that happens and we begin to stress and we begin to project more onto the other person than we need to do. When we begin to say, they don't love me anymore, they're not attracted to me, or we begin to imagine, maybe they're not faithful to me anymore, or we begin to say, maybe I'm broken in some way. Those things might be worth considering for some other reasons, but not simply because our romance goes up and down. That's natural. That's common. This woman's dream or her distress frightens her. The couple's romantically frustrated, and for a time, they're separated from one another. Which brings us to our second point. Her description is what fortifies her. You see that in verses 10 to 16. Now, when a couple's not doing well for whatever reason, they're going to have to find a source of strength. They're going to need to be fortified. They're going to need to be strengthened and built up so that they can weather whatever it is troubling the relationship. They're going to need to be fortified in their love and their commitment. And that's why, beloved, we can't build our relationships on the physical. The physical just doesn't sustain us. And there are too many ways in which the physical gets interrupted. So we need a different source of strength. Now, the first source of strength she turns to in verse 8 are the daughters of Jerusalem. She turns to the crowds and her friends. It's something a lot of people do in their relationships when their relationships get in trouble. They begin to sort of say, they say, and begin to talk to their friends and to seek counsel. And if your friends are really godly and they open the Bible and they're patient with you And they're not given to just agreeing with you and telling you what you want to hear, but telling you what God's word says for your blessing, then turning to godly friends can be a good thing. But there are a lot of people in our lives whom we count as friends who fail to do that, or who are not yet even Christians, right? Now notice, she turns to the crowds, but notice how the daughters of Jerusalem respond in verse 9. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? You hear the sarcasm? How's your beloved better than others that you charge us so? In other words, they're asking, what makes your man so special that we need to go look for him and give him your message? Yeah? Now, can I tell you something? Again, be sure your friends are godly counselors. See, our friends and people are not always a help and a source of strength to our relationship. Lots of people run and tell their friends everything that's going on in their romantic relationship, everything that's happening in their marriage. And their friends say all kinds of things to them, give them all kinds of recommendation, all kinds of counsel, most of it bad. You know, often our friends mean well. They don't know often what they're talking about. And let's be honest. Often, we tell them only the parts that make us look good. And going along with the ride we have them on, they affirm us in our mess sometimes, don't they? See, there was an amen that's supposed to be right there. And our friends become Job's friends. Let me give you a tip. Let me give you a clue. If your friend has the same kind of problems that you have, okay, if your friends have the same kind of problems that you have, then they can't help you or help themselves. Why? Why would you want to listen to their counsel? I mean, all we can do if we got the same kind of problems is push each other deeper into the same problem or say, yeah, I tried that, but that didn't work. Now that might be helpful, but by and large, that's not the group of friends you want to get your counsel from if they are stuck like Chuck in the same mess that you in. Now here's the second thing. Here's another tip. Don't think that because you haven't been told about their problems that they ain't got no problems. Don't think that because you ain't heard what's troubling them in their relationship, there ain't no trouble in their relationship. Here's the deal. They just might have more sense than you. Sense enough not to put their business in the street. Okay, toes balled up on that one. Listen, our friends are sometimes, again, not the source of strength that we need them to be, and we love them anyway. But they're not the source of strength we need them to be. That they can have their own heart issues. They can have wrong motives. They can be fickle. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that some of our friends, and maybe some of us, are fair weather friends. You know what I'm talking about? When the skies are clear and everything is going great, they're right there with you. Billie Holiday says, when you got money, you got lots of friends. Right? They come knocking around your door. Right? But then the weather changes and things get dark. There's a little storm brewing. There's a little trouble. You can't find them. And they can't be bothered. We've got a lot of fair weather friends in our lives. And that's the problem with these daughters of Jerusalem. I don't know if you paid much attention to them as we've been going through the Song of Solomon, but they've had some interesting comments to make all along this whole love affair between this couple. Look back in chapter 1. Keep your finger there in chapter 5. Look back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 opens with the woman delighting in her man and can't wait till he comes because she wants to be with him. Now notice what the friends say in the second part of chapter 4. They say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Now, it almost sounds like that they're happy for her, don't they? But the you there in Hebrew is masculine singular. In other words, they're not rejoicing in the couple and their love. They're rejoicing in how fine this man is. They like her man. We rejoice in you. Ooh, yeah, he's fine, girl. They tell me that's how women talk. I don't, you know. And look at the end of verse 4. She knows they're right. She knows they're right to adore him. That's what she says in verse at the end of verse 4. But remember what she does? She goes on to celebrate her own beauty. Dark am I, yet lovely. You remember the point we made there when we were in this text? She accepts herself before she gives herself. She accepts her own beauty in the way God has made her. And so she wonders in verse 7 where he is. She wants to find him and to be with him. And that's the first time they had been apart as lovers. And do you see what the friends tell her, what counsel the friends tell her? She says, I don't want to be like a veiled woman. I don't want to be like someone who sells themselves around other men. But do you see what the friends tell her in verse 8? If you do not know where he is, most beautiful of women, that sarcastic phrase again, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. In other words, they say, there are more men around. Girl, you got to put yourself out there. You got to be out there where you can be seen and where you can see other men. Now, those are her friends now. Then the couple gets married in chapter 4. And look down at chapter 5, verse 1, at the end of chapter 5. They're married, they're at the wedding feast, and look what's said. The friends say, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill of lovers. And they're having a good time at the wedding party, the reception. They're toasting the couple and encouraging them in their love. Like, ooh, girl, we're so happy for y'all. But now in our text this morning, this is a few verses later, when the couple has an interruption in their romance. Look at what they say in chapter 5, verse 9. How is your lover better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? Now write this down. Beware of fair weather friends when you're fighting for your relationship. Beware of fair weather friends when you are fighting for your marriage or fighting for your love. And my young teenage friends and my young 20-somethings in here, you're in a stage of life where friendships become very important to you. And that's good in its place. But let me encourage you to learn the difference between a faithful friend and a fickle friend. The faithful friends will be there with you not only in the ups and downs, but they will keep telling you the truth in the ups and downs. God's truth. The fickle friends, you can't depend on them. They're either not there, or they're only around part of the time, or they're the friends who tell you what you want to hear. It can't be relied upon. It will make a difference in every area of your life. My teenage friend, my young adult friend, if you will learn to discern between faithful friends and fickle friends. Christy's grandmother used to say, watch your friends and your enemies can't hurt you. Some of y'all get that later. Watch your friends and your enemies can't hurt you. See, this woman in our text is in a very dangerous place. Her and her man have missed each other. And her heart is full of discouragement. She's distressed and frightened, and she's seeking help from her friends. And they try to convince her that he's not worth all that. And right now, at that place, her relationship hangs on her next reaction. Whether she comes out of this frustration or goes deeper into it hangs on how she responds to her friends. Her strength will not come from her friends. Her strength will have to come from her love and adoration and commitment to her husband. Now look at what she begins to say in verses 10 to 16. It is so instructive on how women should speak of their husbands. Verse 10, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. You know, she's like, what? They talking about, why your man so special? She's like, what? Girl, my husband fine. What you talking about? Oh, then fine. Stack him up against all the men you know, and he will stand out head and shoulders above him. Look at, she says, my husband is radiant, which means he shimmers and shines in her eyes, right? My husband is ruddy. He's got a nice complexion. He looks like Paul Thompson, you know. My husband is outstanding among 10,000 men. Get all the men you want to, put them in a line, and the one man your eye is going to go to is my man. Then in verses 11 to 16, she literally describes him from head to toe. She goes through the whole profile, and you get the sense when you think about the materials that she compares him to and the statuesque picture, you get the sense that she's thinking about him in real adoration and awe, because these are the kinds of materials that would have been used to build the ancient temples. These are the kinds of statues that would have been built in replica of some god. She's saying, my man's a Greek god, right? Notice what she says. She starts with his head and his face in verses 11 to 13. His head is purest gold. We don't quite know what that means. It's not his hair, because right in the next breath she says his hair is wavy and black as a raven. I guess that disqualifies me. His eyes are like doves. The whites of his eyes are white as milk, and the iris, you know, are like jewels. She's got these white eyes, and then she's, maybe it's a green emerald colored eye, or a caymanite brown color eye, or maybe it's a black onyx kind of eye, but there's a jewel in the midst of a milky sea. That's how she describes his eyes. His cheeks are probably a reference to his beard here. It's like a bed of spice yielding perfume. And his lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. Then she moves to his body in verses 14 to 16. You see that? Arms like rods of gold set with chrysolite. Body or torso like polished ivory with sapphires. Legs are pillars of marble on gold foundation. In appearance or stature or presence, he's like the cedars of Lebanon. He's like a mighty oak standing there. Perhaps this is a reference to just his overall stature and appearance. And she sums it all up in verse 16 by saying, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. In other words, she finds him flawless. Just as he, back in chapter 4, verse 7, finds her flawless. Beauty really is in the eye of the beholder. And no one will behold your spouse's beauty if you don't. Notice here what she does. The friends don't see it, but she does. She thinks on the things that delight her and attract her. She draws strength from thinking about his best qualities. And notice how she sums it up. This is my lover. This, my friend. That's what makes him better than others. Then look at the friend's reaction in chapter 6, verse 1. Girl, where's your lover gone, those beautiful women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? They're like, man, let's go find your man. You see what happened? She spoke about her husband in his absence and during their trouble in a way that fixed her friend's attitudes and fortified her attraction to her man. Now, ladies, how do you speak about your fiancé or your husband when he's not around? How do you speak about your husband or fiancé when there's a problem in the relationship? The two of you are not connecting. Ladies, this should be your goal. Speak of your husband in such a way that three things happen. You ready? Speak of your husband in such a way that three things happen. One, he is honored in his absence, not run down or criticized. Two, you are drawn to him romantically, not pulled away. And three, your friends are compelled to help you in your relationship, not divide you. Speak of your husband in such a way at all times with everybody so that he is honored even in his absence, especially in his absence, especially when you're having difficulty. And number two, speak of him in such a way that you are drawn to him and your affections are stirred for him and you feel yourself close to him even though you're having trouble. And speak of him in such a way that number three, the people who you seek counsel with and who hear you speaking of your husband are moved in their own soul to help you fight for your romance, to help you fight for your marriage. There's an excellent example of this in our congregation. I can talk about it because she's not here. I don't think she'd mind. Our sister Galen Brown, Neil's wife. Now, Neil and I have a lovely relationship. I ridicule him, and he feels love. Oh, she's there in the booth. Look, see, hugged up in the sound booth up there, see? So Neil and I have a wonderful relationship. My love language for Neil is ridicule, right? So I pick on Neil and he picks back and we have a good time and we dap each other up and love each other. Now, here's what I've noticed about Galen, and I don't know that she knows how much I appreciate this about her. Every time I say something, even the least little bit critical of Neil, she slips into Salt and Pepper and In Vogue. She starts singing, "What a man, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man, mighty good now." You know, she just starts singing his praises. He's a good man. You know, he's a handsome man. He can dance and he's, I mean, she could be going, I stand back. I love it. I just like, that's how a woman ought to talk about her husband when he's not around. She comes to his defense, man. A couple of times I thought I was going to have to fight her, man. She's, you know, it's like, oh, I'm just playing. Just a wonderful example. You want to see this at work? Just find them together and start talking bad about Neil. And you'll see this thing come right on out. The Lord blessed you, brother. A couple other applications. Remember that the Song of Solomon talks about intimate things in the most private way. We're reading this song, you realize we're reading poetry. And poetry is that language that beautifies and that reveals the meaning and the essence of something without being too plain or tawdry or specific. So we read this song and we know exactly what we're talking about, but he's not into kind of the details that would be inappropriate for public view. So the way in which they talk about each other, I think, is instructive for us in how we talk about our own marital romances and our own relationship issues. In other words, I think he talks about her and she talks about him in such a way that they make their love known and even their difficulties known without putting their business in the streets, without being so plain and so common that they actually put their intimate things on display for the world to view and judge and comment on. You know where I think this happens a lot in our culture? It happens on social media, on Facebook, and Twitter. If I could blush, there'd be a lot of times where I would blush looking at some things that Christians post on their Facebook account. Things they say about their spouse sometimes, or the pictures of themselves that they post, which are not modest but revealing. To put them in the public eye, a sort of unknown, vast public. It's really unwise. It's really not helpful. So let me encourage you, if you use social media, Facebook, Twitter, whatever else is out there, Instagram, so on and so forth, use it like a Christian. Use it the way the writers here in Song of Solomon use writing, which would have been the Facebook and Twitter of their day. Use poetry, not prose. You know, speak of true things beautifully and reserve the most intimate things for the person you're most intimate with. That's not fronting. I'm not saying be false. I'm not saying paint a false picture. I'm saying be circumspect. Be wise. Be shrewd. You realize that I forget the statistic now, but a significant number of extramarital relationships have their start on Facebook now. Be circumspect. Be wise. Another more general application here. This whole passage of scripture, this whole book reminds us that our mouths are made for praise, not for profane things. Praise of God and also praise of the love and the lover that He gifts us with in marriage. Our eyes are meant to behold what's pure, not what's pornographic or prurient. See, our culture says, show us more, tell us more, forget the boundaries. But the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. As Christians, we want to apply a text like Philippians 4:8 and the example of Song of Solomon to our relationships, to our lives, that we might walk in the wisdom that God calls us to. Her dream frightens her. Her description fortifies her. Finally, her delights fulfill her. Look in Song of Solomon chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. My lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. You see, in verse 2, they return to their garden. Trouble doesn't last always. The garden is the symbolic place of their privacy and love. They browse there. Notice, they linger there in this luxurious sanctuary of romance. They're stopping to smell the flowers of their love, and they're shutting out the rest of the world. And in verse 3, they restate their commitment. I am my lover's, and my lover's is mine. How many of you know the name Peaches and Herb? You know what they're singing? Reunited and it feels so good. Reunited cause we understood. There's one perfect fit and sugar, this one is it. We both are so excited cause we're reunited. Hey. Y'all know that song. If they had been around in 1981, that's what they would have saw. That's what's happening in verses 2 and 3. Their romance and their commitment are being renewed. And remember the order in which this happens. You don't renew romance in order to renew commitment. You renew commitment in order to renew romance. This is why she comes back to, my beloved is mine and I am his. It's a kind of vows renewal. They are stating again their commitment to each other, and it's out of that commitment that the ashes of romances rise again like a phoenix and burns in passion and commitment and love with each other. So here's the thing. If we are in some spot in our relationship where we've had some romantic problems or some intimacy problems or things of that sort, it might be that what we want to do is go back to something more basic, something more foundational. The commitment itself, the vows themselves, and to say and to sing to one another, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Which is another way of saying choosing each other again. Which is another way of defining romance. That romance and relationships, marital relationships, covenant relationships, are about this choosing again of each other. And doing that choosing daily. And doing that choosing often. And doing that choosing explicitly. I choose you. My beloved is mine. And I am his. This mutual self-giving and that commitment is what creates the context for romance. I read another interesting article as I was preparing the sermon, where one psychologist did a study where she sort of got some students together and some young adults together who were couples, and she, part of the survey, asked them, were you intimate before you said I love you, or did you say I love you for the first time before you were intimate? And she found an interesting thing. The folks who were intimate before they had the commitment of love, Their intimacy was shaky. Their romance was wobbly. They didn't trust each other. But the folks who in the course of a relationship handled themselves well and arrived at commitment first, who expressed that commitment in this survey in the words, I love you. And then only after that time where commitment was established, who were then romantically involved, they found that actually both their commitment and their romance were well intact. Isn't that an interesting finding? It's what you would expect reading the scriptures, wouldn't it? That first comes commitment, then comes intimacy. And when that happens, both commitment and intimacy are protected. They flourish. They're blessed. So, what do we do with Song of Solomon this morning? Well, it may be that you're in, as we said, a tough spot in your relationship. That happens. Don't panic. Don't run. Don't flee. Renew your vows. Renew your commitment. Turn again and choose again. And as much as it depends upon you, live in peace and live in joy in the marriage that the Lord has blessed you with. Maybe we're here and you're thinking, well, I didn't do this right the first time. Do it over. Do it over. Make a fresh choosing. Start over the right way. Declare what they declare here. That commitment comes before intimacy. You don't know quite how to do that? Get some help from a godly pastor, godly Christian friend. But here's the thing we know about God. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. And the things that we have messed up the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, God can repair and restore and make right the umpteenth time. Start over. Choose differently. And perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize yourself in this song. Perhaps you're here and you recognize yourself in this song, not necessarily as a starstruck lover who is reunited and it feels so good at last, but perhaps you're reading this text this morning and you recognize yourself especially in the failings of this song and the sin implied in this song. Perhaps you're here and out of frustration, you recognize that you have done some sinful things relationally. Could be pornography. Could be adultery. Could be sex before marriage. Or maybe you see in this text this woman's respect for her husband and you're convicted that you actually are disrespectful of your husband to his face and to others. You realize that you're called to honor him and you're feeling the guilt that actually what you've done is shamed him. You even become, as Proverbs puts it, rottenness in his bones. Or maybe you recognize that you have sinned by gossip. Some other couple was having some trouble or some difficulty, and not only once, but maybe as a pattern of life, you've been kind of the community busybody. You've been the gossip who spread that and twisted that and made it tantalizing for the people who hear. Maybe omitting this detail or adding this inflection, which makes it seem all the more sensational so they listen all the more. Maybe you recognize that you're skilled at that and you do that often. Or maybe you're the person who gives bad counsel. You know the right thing to say, but you don't. And you're the person who steers people toward what you know are wrong goals, destructive paths. Maybe you're even the other woman or the other man. What does God think of you now? The Bible tells us he is angry with you. When you think of your sin, I mean, when you really think of it for what it is, don't you think God has a right to be angry with you? I mean, after all, he commands you to live a certain way. and you live your own way. The God who created you calls you to do these things and not others. And in rebellion, you do the other things and not these. Doesn't that suggest God has a right, that He is right, to be angry with you in your sin? What does your future with God hold? Have you thought about that? What your future with God holds if He's angry with you and you continue in your sin? The Bible tells us that your future holds judgment, God's wrath, God's condemnation. That if you were to continue in your sin and to die in your sin and to face God in His courtroom, the judgment, the verdict will be guilty. And you will be sentenced to an eternity of God's anger and punishment. And you know the ironic thing about that? When we think about this text, and we think about the ways in which we have pursued love and romance, the ironic thing about that is we could spend our life pursuing love and romance in a way that God forbids, only to then spend eternity with the God who is love withdrawing all of His love. That's what His wrath is. That's what His punishment is. It's the removal of His loving presence and the pouring forth of His anger. Now, how tragic it would be to search for love in this life according to your own rules and your own ways, only to enter into a never-ending life where the God who is love removes Himself from you. How can you escape that future? How can you escape God's anger and God's justice? Here's the good news. God has done something marvelous. He has looked at us all, and He has seen that we are all sinners. And He has been angry with us all. And His anger still boils. But God has recognized that we can't satisfy His anger. We can't satisfy His commands. And so the Bible tells us that He has done something marvelous. He has sent His Son into the world, Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has become a propitiation for us. That's a fancy word with great, great application to people who know that they have angered God because of their sin. You know what that fancy word propitiation means? It means to satisfy God's anger. That Christ has come into the world to die in suffering the judgment of God in order to now calm God's anger towards sinners. So that now, as Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world on Calvary's cross and is raised from the grave, showing that God is pleased with Him and satisfied with His sacrifice, now all of us who have broken ourselves in sin and all of us who know that our sin has made God angry, good news, He is no longer angry with us if we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment we turn from our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, something happens in the heart of God. His heart is melted in love toward us. How can I illustrate this? Maybe with my daughter, Afia. One thing that I love about Afia is she's protective. She's always been protective of her little sister. Well, not always. Sometimes they. She's generally protective of her little sister, her little brother. I've seen her on the playground at age 4 take up for her little sister when some other little boy, 5 or 6, has pushed her little sister or something. I've seen her ball up her fist and lean in and come in between the two of them. I've even sometimes seen her step between me and Eden when Eden's about to get disciplined. And I'm looking at her like, that's a bad place to be. This isn't going to work out the way you think it is. But whenever she does that, it's something that just melts in my heart. And here the Father is angry towards sinners. And the Son has stepped between the Father and sinners who deserve His children. They deserve His wrath. And God has poured out His wrath on His Son, who has protected us and shielded us, so that all of us who stand beneath His arms in faith, the Father looks at us. He looks at His Son, and He sees His Son sacrifice, and His heart melts toward us. That's the good news, that the loving heart of God may melt over you in mercy if you trust in Jesus, His Son, who died for your sins, was raised from the grave, is coming again in glory to gather His bride. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Confess your sins to God. Confess them for what they are, not mistakes, not slips, but rebellion against God. Admit that He's right to judge you, and flee from that judgment by fleeing to Jesus, the one who gave Himself as your propitiation. It's the one who satisfies God's anger, and the one who brings you safely now to God as your Father. Trust the Lord Jesus today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your great love, for Your mercy. Mercy and love for sinners. We didn't deserve it. Lord, we could not earn it. We did everything to forfeit it in our rebellion and sin, which manifested itself in 10 million ways. We have called Your wrath down upon us. But You have been merciful. You have been gracious. You have looked at Your Son on that cross, and You have loved Him, and in Your love for Him, Your heart has melted in love for us. And we rejoice. And we pray, O Lord, that You would bring more people into that love so that they would never be separated from Your love again. And we pray that You'd make us faithful to make that love known. Help us, O Lord, to enjoy it ourselves and to share it abroad.